Good morning. It's nice to see all of you and our friends joining us online. Thank you so much for being here. I want to start with a thing that we all deal with multiple times a day, and that is meal prep. Meal prep. Friends, I live with three boys. I have two sons and a husband, and they insist on eating three meals three times a day, every single day. It is exhausting. And then within all of that, I have to be honest with you, some of you are incredible cooks. It's like this art form, this thing that you are so into, and I've gotten to experience some of your incredible cooking and baking. Friends, that is not me. That is not a gift that I have. I will like make meals because that's like the right thing to do, but it is not my forte. So I will do whatever I can to make making meals easier on me. So as much as we like get frustrated maybe at times about how connected we are in the world and our technology and all the things we have access to, let me talk to you about the beautiful thing that is meal prep apps. I have an app that if I go to it every single week, I pull up the app and it gives me meal options. I check off those meal options. It then takes those meals that I've checked off, it puts them in a grocery list. I then get to look at that grocery list, add whatever I need to it, right, that's outside of our dinner meals, check off the things we already have, and then I get to send that list to Instacart. It is magical. I add things to my cart, and within a few hours, my groceries for the entire week are there waiting for me to pick them up, because the other thing I hate almost as much as I hate meal prep is grocery shopping. Friends, in a matter of 15 minutes, I can have my full week of meals figured out. It really is a magical gift from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are times where, yes, sometimes it feels incredibly inconvenient. For me, like I said, meal prep, doing that can just be exhausting sometimes. But there are things about meals that I love, and that is the gift of going out to eat. I love getting to go out to eat, particularly at sit-down restaurants. If I'm honest with you, it's not something like we in our family do super regularly, but occasionally when we do get to do that, it's really fun and can be really meaningful. Maybe some of you have gotten to have that experience too, where you've gotten to sit down with someone or someone's and have a really lovely and meaningful meal. One specifically that I remember was 16 years ago back in Cincinnati where I lived, which was the first time my husband and I had dinner together. I could take us on a tangent about the restaurant we showed up at because we actually showed up at two different restaurants because we had a confusion about that. But all that to say, we sat down and we got to have dinner together, and that dinner ultimately shifted the trajectory of both of our lives. We talked about our families, our beliefs, the things that really mattered to us. Fun fact, again, I'm gonna rabbit trail here. I maybe or maybe not accused him of like possibly being in a cult. We'll come back to that later. But it really was this meal that changed things. I left there and I called a friend on the phone. It was like, oh my gosh, he is the male version of me. This is amazing. Friends, I was young. I was Twitter-pated. I didn't know what I didn't know. We're actually very different people. But either way, that meal was incredibly important. It was the beginning of something that would ultimately, again, change the trajectory and path of both of our lives. Over and over again, research shows that sharing meals with loved ones increases happiness and has a positive impact on our mental health. It reduces stress and overall makes our lives better. We're hardwired to get life and fulfillment out of sharing a meal with people we love. And Jesus must have known that too, because in the final hours of his life, before everything fell apart, on the night with the arrest, the trial, the cross, he didn't write a final letter. He didn't give a final talk. He gathered his closest friends together, threw a dinner party, and invited them to eat and drink. We're in a series through the second half of the book of Mark where we're taking a look at who Jesus really is. By the end of this series, which culminates in a couple weeks, as Andrea and Hannah hinted at Easter, we'll have gotten to see that Jesus is more demanding than we want, more humble than we expect, more confrontational than we're comfortable with, more loving than we can imagine, and more powerful than we can make sense of, even in weakness and death. Over and over again, we find Jesus doing and saying unexpected things in unexpected ways that turn our ideas of what's valuable and why completely upside down. Why would a guy who's about to die throw a dinner party? So today, we're going to take a look at that dinner party. We're going to see Jesus as a deliberate host who isn't caught off guard by anything, including us. A grateful host who starts with giving thanks. An ever-present host who doesn't just leave us a doctrine to believe or rules to follow, but a meal to share with a promise attached. Every time you gather around this table, I am there. And by the end, we're going to understand why communion isn't something we take, it's something we receive. So before we dive into the passage, which you can find, we have Bibles under our chairs. You can feel free to grab those. We're going to be looking at page 694 in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12. And before we dive in, I'm going to pray for us. Come, Holy Spirit. God, thank you. Thank you for today. Maybe how we find ourselves waking up this morning, making sense of what today has to offer, maybe as we're considering wrapping up our weekend and what we have going on later in the day. God, I pray that all of us, as we kind of breathe in and breathe out right now, can focus maybe on like centering ourselves in our body so that we can be present here and now to what you have for us this morning. God, ultimately, I think we're all in this room for a reason. We're tuning in online for a reason. And God, we're coming with hearts, postures of expectation. Would you come? Would you do your work of transformation in our lives? Would you make us look even more like the humans you intend us to be? And God, would you give us the ability to walk more freely and more lightly as we live and breathe in the world around us? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Amen. All right, so Mark 14, we're starting in verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we're going to start with seeing that Jesus planned this dinner party. He's a deliberate host. The beginning of this chapter in Mark starts with religious leaders planning to kill Jesus. They're meeting in secret, scheming, trying to figure out how to arrest him without causing a riot. Then in verse 12, the passage shifts to Jesus planning the Passover dinner. He tells two of his friends to go into the city, find a man carrying a water jug, follow him into the house, ask the owner for a guest room. And that's exactly what happens. And then at the table in verse 18, it says this: while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Jesus knows who it is. And we do too. We're told just before this in verses 10 and 11 who this is. And the rest of the disciples are going to find out who it is during this meal. Jesus knows what's happening tonight. The arrest, the trial, the cross. In fact, he's told his disciples what's coming 3 times already earlier in the book of Mark. Let's look at those times. Mark 8, verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark 9, verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Then Mark 10, verses 33 and 34. They will condemn him to death, mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Even though he knows what's coming, Jesus is here at the table, breaking bread, passing the cup, with his closest friends, one of which will not just betray him, that betrayal will ultimately send Jesus to his death. Last week, if you joined us, Chad and Aubrey talked about the greatest commandment, which is love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Chad and Aubrey talked about the gap between God's original design and the condition of the human heart. We can't love like that on our own. And Jesus knows exactly how badly we're going to fail at the very thing he's just commanded in the great commandment, and he invites us to the table anyway. And this is important because in the ancient Near East, sharing a meal was an act of covenant. It meant solidarity, loyalty, and trust. To eat with someone was like saying, "I'm with you." When they wanted to seal a treaty or a pact, they often did so with a shared meal. We see this in Genesis 26, verse 30, between Isaac and Abimelech. And the word covenant is kind of one of those churchy words we sometimes hear without knowing what it means. A covenant in the Old Testament was like a contract on crack. A contract is transactional. I give you this, you give me that, and if one of us breaks the terms, the deal is off. A covenant was way more serious. It was a binding promise. It was signed with a signature, but it was sealed with this blood sacrifice of an animal, often with a shared meal and sometimes with both. This kind of promise is like saying, "I am giving you myself." When God made a covenant with Abram, who will later become Abraham in Genesis 15, Abram killed multiple animals and laid the carcasses out in these like two rows. Both parties would walk between the pieces together to basically say, "May what happened to these animals happen to me if I break this promise." It's super serious. But then Abram fell into a deep sleep, and God passed through alone, committing to both sides of the covenant himself, basically saying, "Even if you fail, Abram, and you will fail, I will not break this promise." So when two people in the ancient world sat down to share a meal together, they were agreeing to be bound to each other, to being for each other, to saying what's mine is yours. To break that bond was considered one of the most worst betrayals. In Psalm 41, it describes that hurt like this: "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who has shared my bread, has turned against me." I think any of us who have been betrayed by a close friend knows what this feels like. It's amazing that Jesus would have this super important dinner with someone who would hurt him so intensely. Even knowing what Judas is going to do, he still gives him the bread and the cup. He shares the covenant, the promise, even with the one who's about to rip it apart. Jesus is the king who has counted the full cost, looked it straight in the face, and chosen to sit down with his betrayer anyway. He walks straight towards the worst night of his life, takes a seat at the table, and eats with these people who will run away in just a few hours. What's the thing, or things, or patterns of things we've done that we think disqualify us from sitting across the table and sharing a meal with Jesus? Maybe it's that thing we did with our boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it's lying about money. Maybe it's a broken relationship with one of our kids, a marriage that looks nothing like we thought it would. Maybe we catch ourselves off guard doing that thing we never thought we'd actually do. The thing we keep doing no matter how many times we've tried to stop. The version of ourselves we're not proud of. The gap between who we want to be and who we actually are on a Tuesday. Maybe it's the drinking or CBD gummies we've tried to moderate but can't seem to because they temporarily take away that unending anxiety. The porn site we keep visiting, the shows we keep binging, the way we talk to our spouse, our kids, or our parents when no one else is watching, the spending, the cart we fill up online at 11 p.m. because something inside of us just needs to feel that little rush of adrenaline again. The food we eat to comfort ourselves when the day gets tough. The phone we can't put down. The way we might be physically present with our family, but mentally somewhere else entirely. The anger that keeps erupting from us no matter how many times we've asked God to make it stop. Jesus already knew about Judas before Judas knew about Judas. He knew Peter would deny him before Peter knew. He knew every person at that table would run when things fell apart. And he broke bread with them anyway. He wasn't caught off guard by their worst. And he's not caught off guard by our worst either. Jesus doesn't react to our lives. He's not scrambling to come up with a plan when things go sideways. He's already at the table. He's already counted the cost, chosen to sit down, and invited us to sit down too. There's nothing we've done or will do that disqualify us or anyone else from sitting at the table with him. Said another way, Romans 8, verse 39, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an incredible host. Jesus is also a grateful host. To make sense of what happens next, we need to understand Passover. So every year, Jewish families got together to retell the Exodus story, how God's people, the Israelites, had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, how God sent 10 plagues, and how on the final night, every firstborn in Egypt died. But the Israelites were spared because they had painted the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. The angel of death passed over them, Passover, and they were set free. The Passover meal was a way of remembering that they were slaves and God had rescued them. Every part of the meal told that story, the lamb, the blood, the bread, the bitter herbs. It reminds them that God saves, that he provides, that he's faithful. And these disciples have eaten this meal their entire lives. They know every word, every symbol, every part of it by heart. And then right in the middle of this super familiar meal, Jesus picks up the bread and says something no rabbi has ever said or will ever say after. Verse 22, take it. This is my body. Then Jesus takes the cup of the covenant, the cup representing God's promise to his people, and says in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. Jesus is rewriting the Passover story. The rescue from Egypt pointed to this. The lamb that was slain pointed to this. The blood on the doorpost pointed to this. Every Passover for hundreds of years, it was all headed towards this table, this night, with this rescuer. He's rewriting the story to say, I am the new Passover. I am the lamb. The Exodus I'm leading isn't out of Egypt. It is out of sin and death itself. My blood is what covers you. It's what makes the angel of death, what we earn from our mistakes, which Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages, what we earn from sin is death. It passes over us. Jesus takes the bread, gives thanks, and then gives it away. Each step is intentional. He takes something whole. He's grateful for it. He breaks it open. He gives it away. And then he tells them, the bread is him. And this isn't the first time they've heard Jesus say this either. John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So maybe when you've heard of communion, you've maybe heard it called the Eucharist. And that word comes from this passage. The Greek word for give thanks is Eucharista. Jesus gives thanks for a loaf of bread that symbolizes his broken body. It's whole. He breaks it. He gives thanks for a cup that symbolizes his blood. Before the worst night of his life, he leads with gratitude. During the Exodus, every time the 12 tribes of Israel moved through the wilderness, one tribe led the way, and that's the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. Let God be praised. Wherever God's people went, praise went first. Gratitude leads. My father-in-law, Tom, is one of the most beautifully emotional people I know. He's here. Do you want to say hi, Tom? He's like, I should. There he is. Everyone say hi, Tom. He's had multiple brushes with death, including a massive heart attack this past November. And somewhere in all of that, something has shifted in him. Every ordinary day feels like a gift he almost didn't get. So when our family gets together for a meal, Tom is almost always brought to tears as we pray. And we love him enough that sometimes we giggle a little, and he'd probably say that's fair. But the thing is, he is one of the most genuinely grateful people I know, because he knows, like he really knows, that every single day is something he could have lost. Jesus models that here. Before anything else, he gives thanks. And let's be clear. Yes, later that same night, Jesus is going to pray, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." He leads with gratitude, but then he also immediately goes to raw honesty. And then he says, "But not my will, but yours be done." Gratitude and raw honesty are followed by beautiful, complete, perfect surrender. The cross wasn't a tragedy that happened to Jesus. It was a table he set himself, a meal he planned, a sacrifice he chose. He took the whole bread. He broke it. He wasn't the victim of the worst night in history. He was the host of it. We want a Savior who rescues by power and strength, racing in to take out all that's evil in this world. The real rescue, the one that actually deals with sin and death, happens through a broken body and poured out blood. In the upside-down kingdom, the most powerful person in the room is the one who offers the biggest sacrifice. So when was the last time we led with gratitude? When was the last time we opened our eyes in the morning and the first thing out of our mouths was, "God, thanks for today. Thanks for this warm bed, for this home, for the coffee maker and that first amazing cup. Thank you for the chance to be married to this really imperfect human that I chose, for the kids you trusted me to parent, for these actual people with their own wild personalities and needs, for the friends I get to laugh with at school, for the dog that's already staring at me from the foot of the bread wanting breakfast." Before the hardest night of his life, before the arrest, the trial, the cross, Jesus gave thanks. Gratitude didn't mean good circumstances. It came from a calm knowing that God is present and that nothing, not even this, could separate him from God's love. So what if that's how we structured our days? My friend Aaron O'Leary, whenever he prays, it's so beautiful. Aaron, what do you say? He's like, "I'm not going to say it. Don't draw attention to me." He just says, that's all he says. "God, thanks." Every single time. I've never heard him pray differently. No matter what is going on, the first words out of his mouth are thanks. Gratitude first. Even when we might not mean it. Sometimes saying the words first slowly over time starts to shift the posture of our hearts. Then, after starting with gratitude, raw honesty. How are we really doing? God, I'm exhausted. I'm scared. I don't know how I'm going to get through this day, this meeting, this class with that bully, that project with that annoying entitled coworker. I don't know how any of that's going to work. We can bring whatever is on our mind as we start the day and then surrender. And in all of that, not my will, but yours. This isn't a formula. It's a posture. And Jesus modeled it on purpose in this order the night everything was going to fall apart. The invitation isn't to pretend our life is easier than it is. It's to intentionally let gratitude go first, the way the tribe of Judah led Israel through the wilderness. Wherever God's people are headed, gratitude leads the way. Jesus is a deliberate and a grateful host. He's also an ever-present host. Let's look again at who is sitting at this table. One guy is going to betray Jesus tonight, Judas. Another guy will deny him 3 times before morning, Peter. The other 10 will run. Not one person at this table will stand with Jesus when it matters most. And Jesus knows all of this. He picks up the bread anyway, gives thanks, breaks it, hands it across the table, and says, "This is for you." Right before everything's about to get real, Jesus doesn't leave them with a doctrine to believe or rules to follow. He leaves them with a meal with a promise. Every time you gather around this table and share this bread and this cup, I will be there, not as a memory, as a host. The Greek word used here for in remembrance is anamnesis. It's not the kind of remembrance where we sit quietly and think about something that happened a long time ago. It means bringing something from the past into the present right now to become real and active. When Israel retold the story at Passover, they didn't say our ancestors in Egypt were slaves. They said we were slaves. When Jesus picked up the bread and says, "Do this in remembrance of me," anamnesis, he's saying the cross isn't a memory you observe from a distance out of a history book or a documentary. At this table, the cross becomes something that happened to us. His broken body and poured out blood become our rescue. We're not a spectator watching someone else's exodus. We're the ones walking out of Egypt. So right after Jesus passes the cup, he says this in verse 25. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This isn't the final meal. This table, this gathering is a practice run for something that's coming. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Three tenses in one sentence. His death, past, whenever you gather, present, until he comes, future. Every time we receive communion, all three are happening at once. We're looking back at what he did. We're meeting him here right now, and we're leaning forward towards something that's not here yet, but it's coming. There's an ache that's built into this meal. We do this until, meaning every time we come to this table, we're people who are still waiting, still hoping, still expecting the host to walk back through the door. But often we come to communion as a kind of quiet reflection, head bowed, thinking about the cross, trying to feel something appropriate. When was the last time we came to this table expecting to encounter someone? Jesus handed that bread to a betrayer, a denier, a bunch of dudes that were going to run away before sunrise. He looked across the table at every single one of them, knowing exactly what they were about to do, gave them the food and drink, and said, "This is for you." He didn't wait for them to get their act together. He didn't hold the bread back until they'd proven themselves worthy. He set the table for the people who were about to fail him, because he'd already counted the cost and decided to include them anyway. Which means the question at this table has never been, were they, were we qualified? The simple answer is no, they weren't qualified, we'll never be qualified. But the question Jesus is asking us is, will you come? Christian writer and journalist Philip Yancey puts it this way. This table is different. It isn't where sinners find Christ, but where sons and daughters celebrate being found. We don't take communion. Taking implies that we come with something to offer. We've had a decent week. We've been trying. We think we've at least partially done something right to like earn our place at this table. We receive communion. Receiving means we come empty-handed. We come because we're invited, not because we're qualified. We come like these disciples came. And Jesus looked at every one of them, and he looks at every one of us, breaks the bread, hands it across the table, and says, "My body is given for you." And back in Genesis 15, when God made his covenant with Abraham, both parties were supposed to walk through between the animal pieces together. But that's not what happened. God passed through alone. He took both sides of the covenant on himself. He didn't meet Abraham halfway. He went the whole distance. That's what this table is. A covenant God has been keeping since Abraham. One that depends on his faithfulness and not ours. Which means when we've showed up on a week where we've barely held it together, on a week where we did that damaging thing again, on a week where the gap between who we want to be and who we actually are felt impossibly wide, we're not coming to a covenant that depends on us. We're coming to the one God who has been keeping it all along. That, friends, is true freedom. The practice of recognizing Jesus at this table is exactly that, a practice. And as one of my Apple Fitness coaches tells me, practice makes progress. We come once and we maybe feel nothing. We come again and something shifts slightly. We come back again and again, and slowly, over months and years, we develop the memory of noticing his presence at the table. And as we start to notice him here at the table, we then start to notice him other places too. In the morning coffee, in the conversation with our kid on the way to school, with our friends around the lunch table, at the dinner table tonight. The table becomes a school for the presence of God. And what we learn here, we can carry everywhere. This series will culminate on Easter. And spoiler, what we celebrate then, the empty tomb, the resurrection, everything Jesus said about himself that's confirmed as true, all of it is already present at this table. Every time we break bread and share the cup, we are saying, he died, he is risen, he is coming again. The story is true, and the story is ours. Because Jesus is this kind of hoax, the question is, whether we'll actually allow ourselves to be hosted. Again, last week we talked about the greatest commandment, love God, love our neighbor. We can't do that on our own. The answer to that is this table. We can't love our neighbor the way Jesus commands until we've sat across from Jesus and received his love first. We receive it here, and then we carry it out there.